If you would please join me in turning in your Bibles for today's sermon text to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Hebrews, chapter 11, page 1195 in the Pew Bibles, 1195 in the Pew Bibles. So we are in the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Faith. And the author presents in this chapter certain Old Testament figures whose faith is commended by God and whose faith he wants his readers and us today to emulate. Now, most of the figures that he mentions in this chapter are well-known figures like David and Abraham, Joseph, Moses, big-name figures that we all probably are familiar with. But then every now and then he'll mention one like Abel, who we looked at last week, Abel, Adam and Eve's son. And today's text presents us with another one. You may have heard the name, Enoch. Enoch, but he's not one of the sort of the foremost figures that comes to mind when we think of heroes of the faith. And yet he is listed as one of the heroes of the faith here in the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 is our text. And here the author highlights the aspect of pleasing God, a faith that is pleasing to God. So Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as it was with Abel, and again, we looked at last time we were together, so it is with Enoch. We really don't know very much about Enoch. Very little is mentioned about this character in the scriptures. We have a few verses in the book of Genesis, chapter 5. There is a genealogy, the record of Adam's descendants through his son Seth, going all the way down to Noah's time. So it's a genealogy, Genesis chapter 5 is, and Enoch is included in this genealogy. He is, in fact, listed as the seventh patriarch through the lineage of Adam, the seventh patriarch, Enoch. But the really fascinating thing about Enoch is that the scriptures tell us he lived for 365 years total and then mysteriously disappeared from earth without dying. That is what really captures our imagination when we read about Enoch. So let's read Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You'll note in this passage in Genesis 5, the one we just read, there is no mention of Enoch's faith, not explicitly anyway, and yet it is Enoch's faith that the author of Hebrews is highlighting as he names him in Hebrews chapter 11. We are told in Genesis chapter 5 twice, however, that Enoch did what? Walked with God. He walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, it implies a personal and intimate fellowship, relationship with God. This relationship would entail a personal knowledge of God, who God is, his character, his ways. And as a person walks with God and comes to know God's character and ways more fully, the fear of God and the love for God deepens in his or her heart. And this, I think, describes well what it means to walk with God. To walk with God. This is what it means to walk with God. And it is a walking with God that it is not deterred, it is not diminished, it is not destroyed by circumstances in life. Whether the circumstances are good or bad, whether one is on the mountaintop or in the valley, walking with God is the pattern of Enoch's life, and this is what we are to emulate. A faith that trusts God no matter what. I read recently about a Chinese pastor who was imprisoned in a labor camp. His assignment was to clean the latrine and to empty the contents of the camp latrine into a field away from where everyone stayed. Every day he took the foul contents from the latrine out into the fields to distribute as fertilizer. You can imagine that the stench at that field would have been horrendous. And indeed, it's so horrendous that the guards would only escort this Chinese pastor prisoner so far, and then he was on his own. They gave him his space to perform his duties. But the pastor came to love being out in the fields performing this horrendous task, this stench that was unbearable. Because why? Because he was alone with God. You see, the prisoners were forbidden to speak about God, to pray to their God, to sing praises to God aloud. And so when he got to the fields and the guards left him alone, they couldn't hear him talking and singing. And he would sing this song, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." This is what it is to walk with God. To be in that kind of a horrendous situation, and yet, because one is walking with God, that field that was so unbearable became a garden. A garden for this believer in Jesus Christ who praised him and prayed to him in that garden. It didn't matter his circumstances. Didn't matter. And so through life's ups and downs, mountaintops, valleys, good times and bad, this is faith that pleases God. This is faith that pleases God. And this is the aspect that the author of Hebrews is highlighting in today's text. Faith that pleases God. Look with me again at verses 5 and part of verse 6. The writer of Hebrews writes, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God." So the author of Hebrews here speaks of Enoch pleasing God by faith. Enoch's faith pleased God. pleased God. And the obvious implication of what we just read here is that Enoch was pleasing to God. So he must have had faith. And so we can say this, I think. To walk with God is to live by faith. And that is to please God. To walk by faith is to live, to walk with God is to live by faith and to please God. Now I want us to focus on verse 6. I want us to focus on verse 6 now, and we're going to break it up into a couple of different sections. I want to highlight certain phrases in this verse as we continue with today's message. He writes in verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." There are two important truths that I think we can kind of hone in on about God-pleasing faith. First is faith must have a proper object. Faith must have the proper object. And then secondly, faith must have the proper motivation. We see these two truths, in the very least, we see that much in this verse. Let's look at each of these. Number one, faith must have the proper object. Notice verse 6 again. "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." Well, at first glance, we might think that the author is simply saying that all God is really looking for is a nod. We acknowledge there is a supreme being. There is an almighty creator. There is a higher power. And that's all we need. But that is not all we need. And that's not what the author is saying. The author is requiring more than just that. So on the surface, and at first glance, that may seem like all he's requiring. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." Well, duh. But no, he's saying more than that. A literal translation might read something like this: "Anyone who comes to God must have straight just who He is." Anyone who comes to God must have straight just who He is. The original audience would no doubt have read this or heard this read in the public assembly, and immediately their minds would have thought of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or, "The Lord our God, the Lord alone is God." Another passage that no doubt they would have probably, I think many of them would have thought of anyway, those especially who were familiar with the Old Testament text, and probably everybody in the audience would have been familiar with this one. When Moses asked God, "What is your name?" God said, what? "I am who I am. I am who I am. He alone is God. He is the I Am, the only true God." The author of Hebrews, we need to do this. Every now and then, we just need to remember the context. It's easy to lose sight of the forest for the trees when you're studying a book such as Hebrews, especially. What's going on in the book of Hebrews? What is burdening the pastor's heart? The fact that he has become aware that some of his congregation has begun to question whether or not Jesus is who we've been told He is. And whether or not Jesus is the way to the Father. They're questioning His person and His work. And He deals with those two issues in depth throughout this letter. This is obvious It is obvious that some of them have begun to question whether or not the God of the Old Testament is the God revealed in Christ. Is God incarnate? Is Jesus Christ God incarnate? They're questioning that. They're wondering, is his death really the atonement that satisfies God and makes a way for us to be able to be forgiven? Or is it the old sacrificial system? That's why he continues to compare Christ. Christ is higher than the angels. Christ is higher than Moses. Christ is higher than anyone. And his death, his sacrificial death, is sufficient. And so he's been hammering that home. We see this from the very beginning of the letter. Look at what he writes in the opening verses of this letter. There's no greetings and salutations and grace and peace. No, he just jumps right in. It's a sermon letter. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Even right there in those first four verses, we see those two themes he's hammering home. The person of Christ, he is God incarnate, and his atoning work on the cross, which the evidence of which God has received, is that he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is superior to angels. He is superior to all the Old Testament prophets, even Moses. Faith must agree with God's own affirmation of who he is. And faith must turn to this God revealed to us through the Holy Scriptures and through the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. This is a warning to all who have faith in God, but who reject the God revealed in Jesus Christ, who alone is the only proper object of saving faith. If our faith is in God, but we have bypassed Christ or tried to come to God through some other way, then our faith is not a saving faith. Our faith is not in the proper object. Our faith must be in Jesus the Christ. The New Testament is replete with this teaching. Let's consider several verses. And I don't usually like to proof text, but then we could look at more. But consider what these scripture verses are saying. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there we read, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then finally, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let me ask you, before we move on to the next point, we're going to consider, is Jesus Christ the object of your faith? He is the only object, the only proper object of saving faith. Only faith in Jesus Christ is a God-pleasing faith. It's the only kind of faith that matters. And so when we read in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. This does not mean it's wide open. As long as you're sincere and you believe there is a God, and you draw near to him by your own means, it's all right as long as you're sincere. I'm telling you, it is not, based upon the authority of the Word of God, the teaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles. The only way to the Father, the only way to have a faith that is saving, that pleases God the Father, is to come through Jesus Christ, his Son. He is the proper object of a faith that pleases God. Secondly, faith must have the proper motivation. Proper motivation. We read on in verse 6. I'm going to pick it up at the beginning, but we're going to focus on the last phrase now. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The King James Version and other translations say earnestly or diligently seek him. And the Greek word does have that sense to it. Few people deny the existence of God, but many deny the relevance of God and the need to seek God for salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. Many who believe in God today believe that, well, it's all hunky-dory. God loves us all, so God's accepted us all, and we are all God's children. This is not what the Scriptures teach. It is not just enough to nod at the Supreme Being and acknowledge and give intellectual assent that there is a God and that this God is a God of love and acceptance and that we're all accepted. This is a false gospel that many in our generation have embraced. But even among those who have made a public profession to some degree or other of acknowledging that Jesus is who he claims to be, even among professing Christians today, there are those who do not earnestly seek him. John chapter 2, we read these words beginning with verse 23. John chapter 2 and verse 23. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the signs he was doing and believed in his name. Did you notice that? Notice in this verse right here, in this passage we're reading, that there is a believing that is not a saving believing. There is a faith that is not a saving faith. Let's read it again. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew them all. He did not need any testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. That is to say, Jesus saw the motivation of the heart, and that it was impure. That they were not seeking him earnestly, but they were seeking the signs. And they were seeking that which they saw as good for them, a blessing for them. They were seeking him for selfish reasons. Their motivation was impure. When Jesus fit the people's conception of the promised Messiah, they believed in him. But when he did not, they did not believe in him. Their faith was spurious, fickle, superficial, we might say. But the same thing happens in our own day. Many who profess to believe in Jesus Christ do so only because of what he can do for them. And if things are going well, life is good, Jesus is great. But if things are going south and seem out of control, There's a big question mark in their heart about God and His Son. And I'm just not quite so sure that I love Him after all. I'm just not so sure I believe in Him after all. And many turn away when things go south, when things are bad, when life is not so good. So many people profess to believe in Jesus because of what He can do for them. As long as Jesus is blessing, the pocketbook's looking good, the children are healthy, and we got all that we need and want. Yeah, praise God. Praise Jesus. Many people today believe in a Jesus of their own making rather than the Jesus revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It's amazing how many people today in our society say they believe in Jesus, but they reject some of the scriptures that tell us about the character and ways of Jesus. There's a book right now that's very popular, and it's not just this book title. I've seen other sort of variations of this sort of theme in books and in articles and whatnot, but we could sum it up with this particular sort of phrase: the Jesus I know, fill in the blank. And some of it might actually be supported by Scripture, but if there's something in Scripture that tells us about Jesus' character in ways that don't agree with us, well, we just omit that. We just delete that. And what we end up doing, inevitably, is creating a Jesus of our own imagination, not the Jesus revealed in Holy Scripture. The Jesus I know is kind and loving and compassionate and forgiving, and He would never fill in the blank. Judge. He would never send anyone to hell, not the Jesus I know. Listen, friends, a misplaced faith is a perilous thing. Believing in Jesus for the wrong reasons reveals a shallow, fickle, superficial faith. And in the end, it may very well prove to be a damning faith. As I said a moment ago, there were people in Jesus' day that believed in His name. They had a faith of sorts. The question is, was it a saving faith? Was it a faith that pleased God? That's the question, because in the end, that's the only kind of faith that will matter. It's the only kind of faith that matters right now. And I'm asking all of us this morning to search our own hearts. What is the nature of our faith? Is it a self-centered faith, a faith that just wants Jesus to provide material blessings, wants to make life smooth sailing, a faith in Jesus that just wants to avoid going to hell if you do believe in hell, but you really don't want to follow Jesus as Lord while you're here on this earth? There's a lot of so-called Christians right there. They believe in Jesus because they don't want to go to hell, and they do believe He's the only way to the Father, but they are not committed to Him. There is no obedience. There is no seeking earnestly to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him. This is a damning faith. Faith that pleases God must have the proper object, who is Jesus Christ, and the proper motivation, who is following Jesus Christ as the lover of their soul and falling more and more in love with Jesus, loving Jesus, trusting Jesus, obeying Jesus. What is the motive? What is the proper motive is to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. We must believe in Jesus, not because of what He can do for us, not because of the miracles that He can perform for us, but simply because of who He is, the Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the Son of God, the only mediator between God and man, the judge of the living and the dead. He is Lord of all. And we must believe in him. Whether we have our dream job or we have the job of taking excrement from the latrine in the prison camp to the fields, we must love Jesus no matter what life brings. We must have faith and trust in Jesus through life's ups and downs. So whether you're working your dream job now or serving or working in a dung heap in a Chinese prison camp, do you have a faith that will cling to Jesus no matter what? This is what it means to walk with God. This is God-pleasing faith, and it is the only faith that matters. And I fear that many who have faith in Jesus Christ today may one day face him, not as Savior, but as Judge, because they've never, ever investigated the nature of their faith. Why do I believe in Jesus? Am I earnestly seeking him? Are you seeking Jesus, seeking to know him, to love him, to serve him? Let's pray.